Collett, Life and Work. John Collett was born in 1466 or 7, the eldest son of the Lord Mayor of London. Graduating at Oxford in 1490, he travelled on the continent from 1493 to 1496, where, greatly impressed with the new learning of the humanists, he had the courage to turn his back on the hair-splitting logic of the scholastics, which had dominated the medieval church for centuries. The scholastics? The scholastics, or schoolmen, of the medieval universities, who flourished between the 12th and 16th centuries, sought to arrive at so-called truth by disputation and drawing endless distinctions, with the aim of reconciling scripture and pagan philosophy. Thomas Aquinas's Summa Theologica, 1265 to 1274, in which he cited scripture, Greek philosophers, the fathers, Jews and Muslims, is considered to be the pinnacle of the scholastic system. Under the principles of the schoolmen, theology students of the day were taught and had to master Peter Lombard's Sentences, a massive compilation of Scripture and the Fathers, written in 1150. All the leading medieval theologians had studied and commentated on this scholastic work. Collett, sailing against wind and tide, broke entirely with this. On his return to England in 1496, he settled in Oxford and announced a series of lectures to which he invited all free of charge. What did he choose for the subject of his lectures? Paul's letter to the Romans. But it was not only the choice of subject which was new. After all, the schoolmen studied scripture. But in what way did they study the sacred oracles? It was Collett's approach to Paul's letter to the Romans which so radically differed from that of the scholastics. Rejecting secular scholarship and pagan philosophy, Collett turned his back on the scholastic method of interpreting scripture. He had no time for Aquinas, who, he said, had contaminated the teaching of Christ with his profane philosophy. As a result, Collett did not treat Paul's letter as a collection of isolated texts upon which to deliver a series of dry, detached and threadbare philosophizings drawn from the schoolmen and the fathers. Rather, he argued out the letter to the Romans as a whole, bringing out the practical meaning of the apostles' words as addressed to the first century believers at Rome. Collett wanted to get at, as he put it, dig out, unearth, bring out, hammer out, draw forth, and deliver the drift and sense of the entire book. He wanted to open up Paul's meaning to his hearers. Moreover, it was not theological logic which interested Collett, but the practical benefit of the application of Paul's teaching to those gathered before him. He wanted them to see the fruits of the doctrine of Romans in their day-to-day lives, and in their eternal state. And he had hearers. Collett's audacity and the novelty of his subject and style ensured an audience. Abbots, doctors, priests, men of all kinds attended him. At the start, some came because they were curious. Some came to find fault. But Collett overcame their questions and their doubts. They came again and again, coming now to learn, bringing their notebooks with them. They found in Collett an able, fluent teacher, who spoke not merely with his lips, but with and from his heart, and moreover spoke to their hearts, through their minds. He reached them. He communicated with them. Above all, he communicated to them the thrilling message of the gospel, as discovered in the letter to the Romans. His hearers found reality and life, not the cold, dry, boring, tortuous philosophy of the sentences as endlessly served up in the schools. Collett's zeal warmed his hearers' hearts. Not only so, Their lives were changed as they were brought under Colet's power in applying Paul's argument in the Romans. I am not claiming that Colet got as close to the heart of Romans as Luther would within a few years, but it was Colet's approach to the Apostles' book and what he did discover in it that I want to emphasize. This is the point. Colet's lectures were so effective, they started a chain reaction of such energy that within 40 years the sentences were banned from Oxford, and Lombard's discarded leaves were allowed to blow around the quadrangles as so much waste paper, fit only to be picked up and used to mark the fences needed to keep the deer within the woods for the benefit of the huntsman. Having admitted Colet's failure to reach the full meaning of Romans, I do not want to give the wrong impression the other way, however. He was very clear that the Old Testament was preparatory for Christ, that Moses and David spoke of Christ, that Old Covenant shadows point to Christ. As for the law, because of the sinner's weakness and inability to keep it, Colet rightly argued that it never made any sinner right with God. He said such things as, "Whatever Moses wrote pertains to Christ. The meaning of the Holy Scriptures is spiritual through and through, all of which Jesus made clear to his followers. Christ is the rock who steadfastly endures, and when struck on the cross, poured forth life-giving blood that satisfies thirst for all eternity." Colet was in no doubt that the church was redeemed by the blood which flowed from the side of Christ. As I say, although he did not reach Luther's understanding of Romans, he wasn't so very far off. One night in the winter vacation of 1496-7, a priest who was attending Colet's lectures knocked on Colet's door. Gathering close round the fire, the two men talked and talked. Somewhat embarrassed, the priest cautiously drew a manuscript from the folds of his garment. It was the letters of Paul written out in his own hand, he said. The two men warmed to each other as they discussed the apostles' doctrine. Comparing Colet's method with that of the scholastics, the priest asked his teacher for some hints as to how he himself might best get the marrow out of Paul. Colet responded at once. "Turn up the first chapter of Romans," he urged. "Turn it up." Colet began to speak. The priest, fearing he might forget, said he would write down the spontaneous thoughts as Colet uttered them. The list rapidly lengthened. Later, Colet, writing to the abbot of Winchcombe, enclosed this set of his comments on the opening chapter of Romans, and he took the unusual step of asking for the return of his letter with the comments. He did not want to lose them, he explained, but thought of leaving them behind after his death for others to read as a memorial to him. From such little acorns, big oaks grow. It's worthwhile pausing for a moment to listen to Colet speaking in that letter. "Faith in Christ comes from a calling by grace. It is for the preacher of God's word to teach all men. At no time, in no place, and in no way must one be ashamed of the gospel. A powerful justification of men by God is shown in the gospel. The just man is the man who believes and trusts in God, while the man who trusts in created things of any sort is impious and unjust, whence it follows that justness is confidence in God, while trust in others is unjustness, connected with a lack of trust in God. What applies to faith also applies to the worship of God. To trust in anyone other than God is idolatry. The ultimate impiety is the neglect of God. Those that neglect God are neglected by him, and neglected by God, they perish in numberless ways. From a perverse will arises a natural perversion. Along with sin, the punishment of sin, its wages grows too. The last end of sin is eternal death, which sinners deserve. It is up to the man who knows the right way to point it out to others and unceasingly summon them back to it. Collett went on, I garnered these thoughts from the first chapter of the letter to the Romans and set them down right away. Nor are these the only ones that could have been noted. From the salutation, for example, others may be gathered. That Christ was promised in the revelations of the prophets. That Christ sanctifies men, and through Christ is the resurrection of both their souls and their bodies. And innumerable others still that are contained in that first chapter, which a keen-sighted man will readily discern and can, if he so desires, dig out. Paul, even taken by himself, seems to me to be, as it were, a limitless sea of wisdom and piety. I have written this, so that your mind can see from this sample how much gold there is hidden in Paul. In 1498, the humanist Desiderius Erasmus came to Oxford, and although he and Collett had their disagreements, the two men enjoyed much spiritual fellowship and conversation. Erasmus was struck with his friend's earnestness and power. In his voice, his eye, his whole countenance and mien, he seemed raised, as it were, out of himself. Erasmus, however, had not had the same spiritual experience as Collett. For Collett had given up the world of the schoolmen, having found in the Scriptures the Christ, the one whom he now trusted and loved, and whom he wished to serve with the rest of his life. Christ had become the ruling passion of his life. Meanwhile, the university afforded Collett no official recognition for his work on the Romans, nor in time on 1 Corinthians. Nor do we know if Collett saw much of the full beneficial effect of his labours. Even so, despite these setbacks, on and on he went with his work, continually casting his bread upon the water, confident that God would bring his labours to fruition in his own good time. The fact is, however, God was blessing his work. After Collett had left Oxford, the young theological students more and more were turning away from the schoolmen and exploring the Scriptures for themselves. And included in this number was one William Tyndale. Sometime before 1505, Collett's work at Oxford came to an end when he was appointed doctor and promoted to be Dean of St. Paul's. Here the field of his labours was widened, and he was able to preach to the people of London, not excluding some who belonged to the court. And so they too, as had the students at Oxford, heard the gospel plainly preached from Scripture, not buried under the subtleties of the scholastics. In 1510, Collett devoted his fortune, he had come into a large inheritance upon the death of his father, to the founding of his school of St. Paul's. My intent is by this school especially to increase knowledge, and worshipping of God, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and good Christian life and manners in the children. But he allowed none of this to get in the way of his preaching and other duties as dean, and the newness of his style and the warmth and earnestness of his preaching attracted many. Although Collett himself was no laudard, in his preaching and his counsel the heretics found much to encourage them. So it's not surprising that in the heresy trials yet to be unleashed, it was easy for the accusers to trace a connection from their victims back to Collett and his preaching. But it was not simply Paul who had captivated Collett. It was Christ. Erasmus could record that Collett never travelled without reading some book or talking of Christ, and his life matched his discovery of Christ. At home he dismissed the normal trappings of office, resigned his rich living at Stepney, lived in frugal simplicity, wore plain dress, and was generous. At table, he contrived to engage his guests in serious conversation, after which, gathering his friends around him, they talked of Christ long into the night. On Friday, February the 6th, 1512, Colet had to ascend the pulpit to preach at the opening of the convocation called by Henry VIII, in part for the extirpation of heresy. Colet knew that one of the causes of the increase of heretics and the rise in heresy was disgust at the corruption of the church brought about by the carnality of the very churchmen before him. The preaching of such a sermon to such a congregation presented him with no easy task. But Colet was up to the job. He announced his text, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He had two divisions. First, the apostle prohibits our being conformed to the world and becoming carnal. And then he commands that we be reformed in the Spirit of God, in order that we may be spiritual. Facing his hearers directly, he confronted them with their sin, laying it out in specific detail. In plain language, with no mincing of words, he rebuked their pride, their lust, their covetousness, their worldliness, their hypocrisy. Wherefore, you fathers, you priests, and all of you the clergy, awake at length, and rise up from this your sleep in this forgetful world. And being awake, at length listen to Paul calling unto you, be not conformed to this world. Turning to the positive, he told his hearers that reformation had to begin with them. We want no new laws, he declared. We have laws enough. It was their sin. Their sin, first of all, that had to be dealt with, and they had to reform themselves. Claim for yourselves that true liberty of Christ, that spiritual liberty through grace from sin, and serve God and reign in him. As Paul commands, be reformed in the newness of your minds, that you may know the things which are of God, and the peace of God shall be with you. Colet's sermon, which so plainly and so pointedly called for repentance and return to God through Christ, reached a much wider public after it being printed and published in Latin and probably English. For preaching such a sermon, he was a marked man and suffered persecution. For a while he was silenced, but he was eventually reinstated, having narrowly avoided execution as a heretic. Erasmus wrote to him, congratulating him that his pulpit was once again open to him, and encouraged Colet to see good in his bitter experience. Through what had happened, he said, the people will be the more eager to hear him, having been deprived of his preaching for a while. In 1513, Colet preached to Henry himself, and took the opportunity earnestly and pointedly to direct his remarks against the king's intention to wage war. God protected him in taking this great risk, and the king exacted no revenge. Indeed, Henry retorted, let everyone have his own doctor, and let everyone favour his own. This man is the doctor for me. Colet was appointed preacher for Sunday, November the 18th, 1515, at the installation of Thomas Wolsey as cardinal. Even on this pomp and splendour occasion, fraught as it was with danger for the preacher, Colet had the courage to direct his sermon straight at Wolsey, that cruel compound of pride, ambition, and love of magnificence and grandeur. Let not one in so proud a position, made most illustrious by the dignity of such an honour, be puffed up by its greatness. But remember our Saviour, in his own person, said to his disciples, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And he who is least among you shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And again, he who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Collett survived three attacks of the sweating sickness, usually fatal within 24 hours of his onset, but only at the expense of a shattered constitution. So much so, he finally succumbed to the disease and died on September the 16th, 1519. Erasmus wrote, "He now is safely enjoying Christ, whom he always had upon his lips and at his heart." Again, O true theologian, O wonderful preacher of evangelical doctrine, with what earnest zeal did he drink in the philosophy of Christ? How eagerly did he imbibe the spirit and feelings of Paul? How did the purity of his whole life correspond to his heavenly doctrine? How many years, following the example of Paul, did he teach the people without reward? Although, as I have said, I cannot commend Collett in everything, and some of the events of his life remain as paradoxes, or, truth to tell, contradictions, beyond my wit to explain, I cannot help wondering how he would have gone on if he had lived a few more years. It is one of those what-ifs, which, perhaps we should not ask, but nevertheless, nag the back of the mind. What am I talking about? Let us not forget that Erasmus published his Greek New Testament in 1516, and Luther nailed his thesis to the door at Wittenberg a year later. Collett died in 1519, within 3 years of these momentous events, less than 2 years after Luther's seemingly little, but in fact earth-moving, act which led to the Reformation. Nor must the isolation of those days be forgotten. No internet, no email, no mobile telephone. Information took weeks to travel, not nanoseconds as today. But leaving to one side what might have been, and sticking to what we do know of Collett, what lessons can we learn from his life and labours? I believe he has much to teach us and challenge us about today. Much, I say. Speaking for myself, I am moved, confronted, and encouraged by what I have learned of John Collett. Let me set out the leading points as they appear to me.